Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a great friend that I've known for more than 20 years, who really might be the greatest guy I know. I describe him as being honest, friendly, humble, hardworking, a good husband and father. And just to give you an illustration of what a good guy he is, I moved about 12 years ago, and he insisted on helping me. Not if you need anything, call. That's what I do. But tell me what time to be here. Great guy. We worked 2 days in the Charleston heat, and after the move, to show my gratitude, I invited him out to dinner. Well, we talked over dinner, and the conversation eventually shifted to religion, like it does a lot with me, of course. But Robert, he started this conversation. He said, "You know, Jack, I'm not much of a churchgoer. I attend Christmas, Easter, and when my wife sings a solo in the choir, but I do my best to live by the golden rule. I don't lie, cheat, or steal. And I make it a point to treat people like I would want to be treated. And if that's not good enough to get into heaven, I think I'm all right with that. Heaven might not be the place for me." I paused for a moment, then replied, "Robert, you've got it about as wrong as anyone can have it." In today's gospel lesson, Jesus tells a parable in which two men go up to the temple and pray. Jesus is very clear to whom the parable is directed when he says it is told to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Well, the first man is a Pharisee, a religious leader, an esteemed member of the community. He takes his place in the temple, kind of like me up here, and prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." Well, the second player in the story is the tax collector, who's viewed as low life in first century Jewish culture. He was considered a traitor in the community because he not only collected taxes for Rome, he skimmed a portion of the money for himself. Well, the tax collector slithers in, hoping not to be noticed, goes off into the corner and shamefully prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, the next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth would have been the last thing that his audience would have ever expected when he says, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God." Well, the central point of the parable is revealed in the prayers of the two men. The Pharisee approaches God as an equal and begins his prayer by thanking him, but not thanking him for something God has provided or for some blessing, but thanking God for himself. It's clear that he feels God should feel honored to have him on the team. The tax collector, on the other hand, approaches God as a sinner. There's no self-congratulation, no summary of his good deeds. There's but one recognition, his need for God's mercy. You see, the tax collector comes to God with a heart that's been softened by his need for mercy. Well, the Pharisee comes to God with a heart that's been hardened by pride. I've preached against pride in the past, and I believe it to be the most dangerous of sins because it's so insidious. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis would write about pride. The more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Pride is always the result of comparing ourselves, our beauty, our brains, our talent, our possessions to someone else. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. The pleasure comes from having more of it than the next person. It's insidious because the nature of our culture is to be competitive, to win at all costs. Take away the element of competition, pride virtually disappears. Sadly, prideful people live life under constant pressure, always driving to accomplish, achieve, and acquire more. My friend Robert, who I'd mistakenly described as being humble, has unknowingly created the worst-case scenario. He's taken on the attitude of the Pharisee and become confident in his own righteousness, creating enmity between himself and God. In God, we come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to ourselves. And unless you know God as that, you don't know God at all. The last thing that Jesus says in today's lesson is, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Friends, if God can hate, he hates the sin of pride. I did a word search to see the amount of times pride is mentioned, and in the Old Testament alone came up with 45 different verses, none of them favorable. Today's Old Testament lesson is from Jeremiah, who's widely known as the weeping prophet. To know exactly what's going on in today's lesson from chapter 14, we need to just look at a couple verses from chapter 13. The first verse being verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Friends, the role of an Old Testament prophet was to implore his people to repent and return to the Lord. But we read in verse 17, the people do not heed Jeremiah's message as he says, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." In today's lesson, the people begin to bear the judgment of their prideful ways. The land is already suffering a great drought, which will be followed by pestilence, followed by 70 years of captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Well, in contrast to the way God feels about pride, there are many verses in both the Old Testament and New Testament I could read supporting humility. But for the sake of time, we need only to look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll only read one verse. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If anyone had the right to be prideful, it was Jesus. Yet he humbled himself. Humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. As followers of Christ, humility is the only pathway we can take that genuinely reflects Christ and enables us to be living examples to the world, all he represents. Today's parable is a contrast to the prideful Pharisee in comparison to the humble tax collector. And I think we would all agree that the tax collector wins the comparison, but there's much more going on here. The tax collector cries out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus proclaims, "This man went down to his house justified," the key word being justified. The Pharisee, however, cannot give enough money or fast enough days to justify himself in the sight of God. And sadly, if my friend stands before God touting the golden rule as his justification into heaven, God will simply say, "I never knew you." Our only hope of redemption is confessing our sins and falling on the mercy of God. I could end the sermon here. Many of you may wish I did. But wonder how my friend who's such a great guy, can be so misinformed. He's a great guy, and I know he goes to church, at least on Christmas and Easter. Well, I think Jesus addresses this issue to first century Christians, and his warning is even more relevant to us. In fact, the gospel writers deemed it so relevant that it appears in all three gospels. But I'm going to take it only the verse from chapter 16 of Matthew. And here's the verse. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, the incredible power of leaven, which today we call yeast, was apparent to every first century Jew because everyone baked their own bread. And Jewish law distinguished between leaven and unleavened bread. I remember as a young child being sent to the store to buy yeast, and it comes in a very small package and disappears once it's mixed with water, flour, and egg. But within a short amount of time, it expands, taking over the other ingredients. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees' teaching denied the resurrection. And this is that verse. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. Well, this would result in them viewing the world through the lens of pride and materialism, always striving to accomplish, achieve, and acquire more. You know, there used to be a beer commercial. I don't remember the brand, but the slogan was, you only go around once in life, so go for all the gusto you can get. Well, this is the yeast of the Sadducees, and it's spread to the point that it dominates the culture in which we live. We call it secular theology, as opposed to Christianity, which is termed sacred theology. Well, oddly enough, secularism in the church was identified as far back as 1921, when in his book, Modern Democracies, British scholar James Bryce would write, the church expected or professed to Christianize the world, but in effect, the world secularized the church. It's funny, that's in 1921. Well, here we are, nearly 100 years later, we find ourselves in the midst of a culture characterized by idolatry and a lack of morality that dismisses the notion that we will ever face a day of judgment. The Sadducee in today's world views the Bible as being burdensome, with little to no value in its teaching. My friend Robert, on the other hand, is so determined not to succumb to secular culture that he, and frankly, many of us become infected by the yeast of the Pharisees, using himself or ourselves as a measure of righteousness. We don't have to look far to find and compare ourselves to someone we feel is worse than us. I think one factor that opens the door to us becoming a Pharisee is we see in the Bible a tension created between justice and mercy. Certainly throughout the Old Testament, Judah and Jerusalem are about to go through 70 years of justice, but God will then have mercy on them, creating a circumstance that frees them from captivity. We see the tension in today's epistle lesson. Paul starts out, by saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Well, that sure sounds like justice. If anyone deserves the crown of righteousness, it's Paul. However, he ends the lesson today by saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now that sounds like mercy. You know, the past few years, I've watched a lot of TV church. And this tension between justice and mercy is even more evident. One TV preacher tells me every week that God loves me and only wants the best for me. If I want a better job or a bigger house, that's what God wants. That sure sounds like mercy. Another TV preacher tells me every week to live life on my knees, obey God, and leave the consequences to him. That sure sounds like justice. It's no wonder my friend, who's a sporadic churchgoer, is confused, thinking his good works would be sufficient for him to get into heaven. You know, the last two sermons I preached here at St. Philip's dealt exclusively with discipleship and obeying God. You may recall me quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Now, there's a lot of justice, very little mercy. Brothers and sisters, there's a place. There's a place in the Bible where the tension between justice and mercy is fulfilled. A place where neither is being cheapened or compromised. You know, we used to say in seminary, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing in regards to Christianity is Good Friday and Easter. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we're justified by blood. Because of God's love and mercy, he who had no sin, Jesus, shed his blood, enabling us to become children of God, heirs to the kingdom. I don't want anyone to leave here today with any confusion or any doubt in regard to the main thing. Whatever hardship you may be suffering in life, God is good all the time. And perhaps more importantly, all the time, God is merciful. He hears the prayers and sees the tears of Jeremiah and has mercy on the people of Judah and Jerusalem through the future blood of Jesus. Paul is rescued from every evil deed and brought safely into the heavenly kingdom to receive the crown of righteousness because of the blood of Jesus. Strangely, even the Pharisee in today's parable will be justified by the blood of Jesus as Christ cries out from the cross to forgive them, for they know not what they do. The blood of Jesus is the only hope we have to right a world that's gone terribly wrong. When the Pharisee gives up the heavy burden of trusting in their own goodness, and it's replaced with trust in God's love and mercy, symbolized by the blood of Christ, hearts soften, and they begin to see and treat others with the compassion in which God sees and treats them. It's only when the Sadducee sees the blood of Christ as the power of the resurrection victory over death that their burden of cynicism and idolatry can give way to the sure and certain hope of eternal life and a justice that they can trust because of God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, there's truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whether Sadducee or Pharisee, the truth will set you free. Amen.